So there are lots of people through the course of history who have attempted to define or to wax eloquent about parenting or parenting philosophy. Some of those maybe that you may or may not know who they are. There was a Swiss psychologist named Carl Jung, and he said this. He said, "Children are educated by what the grown-up is and not by his talk." Well, fair enough. And then you've got African-American abolitionist Frederick Douglass, who said this, "It's easier to build strong children than to repair broken men." Well, that's a great thought there as well. And then victim of the Holocaust, Anne Frank, said this, "Parents can only give good advice or put them on the right paths, but the final forming of a person's character lies in their own hands." So I found these interesting, not because any of them were trying to be or paint a complete definition of parenting or were trying to give us a complete philosophy related to parenting, but there was truth in all of these statements that were there. Now, for those of us that are living now, we're living in the age of the internet, and we're parenting in the age of the internet, or grandparenting in the age of the internet, which means that maybe we're not just hearing from luminaries, like I just mentioned a moment ago. We're hearing from anyone who wants to comment about parenting at any point and say anything. So you can get anybody's philosophy on planet Earth because they have posted it on the internet. And some of them are fun to actually look at. Here's a couple. This one, "I'm not your friend, I'm your parent. I will stalk you, flip out on you, lecture, drive you insane, be your worst nightmare, and hunt you down when needed because I love you." All right. Here's another one. "Sure, sometimes I question my parenting, but to be honest, sometimes I question my child's childing." We've all been there, those of us who've been parents. Here's another one. "Welcome to parenthood. Hope you like hearing there's nothing to eat right after you just spent your life savings at the grocery store." We raised two boys. We know exactly what that feels like. And then here's a last one. "Before I got married, I had six theories about bringing up children. Now I have six children and no theories." Fair enough, right? These are all kind of interesting to look at and fun for us to be able to look at because in some ways we're all understanding kind of as parents or grandparents, those of us who've experienced that, we kind of get what some of them are saying. There was some research a number of years ago actually from Lifeway, and they wanted to look at what parents thought about what made them successful as parents. What would they say are markers that would determine them being a successful parent? As you might imagine, some of the answers to that were, you know, my child having good values and being happy adults and attaining success in life, which usually, you know, is referring to making money and being able to live on your own, being a good person, graduating college, living independently. Those were kind of the basics around what people answered. It was interesting because of the total of all of the respondents for this national survey that Lifeway did about parenting success, 9% of the respondents said that they thought their kids being godly would be an indication of successful parenting. 9%. Of Christians that were surveyed, and again, not all of the people surveyed were Christians, but of those that were Christians, 29% of them said that faith was not one of the most important influences in their successful parenting. 29%. And an additional 14% that answered this question said that they were familiar with what the Bible taught about parenting. This is the Christians that answered, right? Of all the Christians that answered, 14% said they were familiar with what the Bible had to say, at least to some degree, about parenting. That means that 86%, if my math is good, 86% of Christian parents said that they weren't very familiar with what the Bible had to say about parenting. And then they asked this question, which I thought was reasonably revealing. How many of you as parents have a goal or a plan? 1 out of 3 have nothing. Zero. No plan. It's just like they're just doing it, right? It's just the what. And that's what happens, isn't it? Because we can lose the why in all of this when we talk about parenting. It becomes very easy to lose the why because we get lost in thinking only about the what. Now, the what, obviously, is pretty simple. You know, maybe you're a young married couple, and the what is, we want to have kids. That's the what, right? Or it's the parents of you who are saying, make me a grandparent, right? That happens too. That's a what conversation, right? But there's also the how side of this that we get circled up about quite a bit. And the how is like, how do we parent? Well, again, living in the internet age, I put in parenting to Google and got 300 million responses. And so I said, well, let me skim that down a little bit. I'm going to put parenting articles as a Google search term. And I got over 240 million hits on that. 240 million parenting articles. Now, in preparation for this message, I read them all just to be prepared. It took me, so I haven't slept in a week. It's crazy. I'm here for you. I'm just here to serve you. No, I didn't read them all, right? We get overwhelmed sometimes with the how, and we can go anywhere to anybody who ever wants to post something about the how. We can do all of those things, and maybe in the middle of all of it, we lose the why. That's why we need to turn our attention to God. What does God have to say about this? How do we look at the scripture in terms of what it's saying to us about our job as parents? What's the point of all of this? What's the why behind all of this? Well, when we turn to the scripture, and like I did last week when we talked about the idea of marriage, we saw that in the very beginning, the first page of the scripture just explodes on us, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and without, and was void, right? And you see all of this, but then boom, God speaks, let there be light, and there was light, and everything starts coming to life, the birds, the sun, the moon, right? And then he creates humanity, a man and a woman in this marriage bond that we see right in the very outset of Scripture. So what we look at from the beginning on page one is we see a creator God who has created everything, including human beings. Now, what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to run too fast past this idea that God is creator, because that reminder is actually seeding the idea of parenting for us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, many, many years after the book of Genesis was written, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he's writing to the church of Ephesus, actually begins to pray for them, and listen to the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 3. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, if you were reading this in Greek, which I'm sure you were right before you walked in the door, you were like, I want to see what Ephesians 3 says in Greek. But if you were, then you would notice something. This was a play on words in Greek. Father is the Greek word patria, and family is the Greek word patria. It comes from the same word. So if you're reading it in Greek, it's like a play on words. In other words, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, the reason that I point that out to you is because when we see God at the very inception of Scripture, revealed as creator, that we're reminded, because of what we learn in the New Testament, that God is not just a distant, omnipotent creator, but in fact is the original parent. You see, the Father actually gives life to everything that is called by fatherhood, family. This all comes from an original source, the original parent, which is God Himself. In fact, what God does in the creation of man and woman who join themselves in this marriage union, which was going to, as we talked about last week, be a picture of Christ and the church. But this marriage union actually had a product. And that product was that God was giving them the capacity to do what He had done, create. This was a gift of God, right? This was God's grace to them, but that they now could experience the same thing. They were parented into existence by their Creator Father, and they now have the capacity to actually also parent. Genesis chapter 1 says it this way, that God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So God actually gave them not only the command, but the capacity to be able to parent, which tells us from the very beginning of Scripture that God has a purpose for family. That not only do we see this first marriage that was going to paint a picture of Christ in the church, right? And so the whole point of marriage was that it was a signpost to everyone about the faithfulness of Christ to the church, but that there's a product of this marriage, and that product would be the filling of the earth or the bearing of children that would come. And so this was obviously a part of the divine design of God for humanity. But we know as we keep reading the book of Genesis, right, that sin enters in and it starts to mess up relationships, messes with married relationships, it messes with sibling relationships, it messes with parent-child relationships, and you read all about that in the book of Genesis. You just start to see it unfold. It's like the Chronicles of Rebellion from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11. And then God taps Abram on the shoulder and says, I'm going to create a people through you. And he does. And this people is called Israel. He didn't choose Israel because they were better, smarter, cooler, any of those things. It was just God's own sovereign purpose. And then when this people is in bondage in Egypt and God leads them out through a man named Moses that God raised up for this very purpose, he leads them out of the Red Sea and leads them toward the promised land. But before they get there, there is a mountain that Moses goes up on top of and he communes and meets with God. God gives to him there in that place stone tablets that we call the Ten Commandments, right? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God of what you should do, what you should not do as my people. And this comes from God's very, very, very heart. Moses shares those with the people of Israel, the people that God had chosen, and then gives instruction to how parents are supposed to operate as a result of that. Think about this. What God has done in giving these commandments, now he moves Moses to communicate clearly to the people of God what they need to do as parents with their children. It's in Deuteronomy chapter number 6, and he says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Then listen to what he says. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. You see, God had an expectation that his people would actually impress these commandments upon their children so that their children would be godly, would follow after the one true God, and could then show the nations around Israel the truth about the glory of the one God as opposed to all of the false gods that surrounded Israel everywhere. This was a part of God's very heart, and it was God's expectation that godly parents would bring up godly children to know him. Doesn't seem like too big of a stretch, does it? The problem is that in Israel, it didn't go this way perfectly. Israel had a number of different kings that were not good and sometimes led the people into the worship of idols and Baals and false gods. And so idolatry doesn't mix real good when you're trying to raise children. And so in that process, everything kind of went haywire, but God began to raise up prophets. Now, God was also disciplining his people because through the course of time, Israel experienced two different exiles, one to Assyria and one to Babylon. But as they were coming out of the 70-year exile in Babylon, and the temple was now being relaid, they call it Zerubbabel's temple, right? Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and now Zerubbabel's temple is being relaid and rebuilt. And there's a prophet that God raises up, a messenger called Malachi. Malachi means a messenger of the Lord. And Malachi spoke very clearly into the kind of the idea of marriage and family. He spoke very clearly. In fact, you read in Malachi how much he says that God hates divorce. But in the context of talking about God's hatred of divorce, Malachi actually says some things that I think are important for us to be able to hear regarding parenting. Listen to what it says in Malachi chapter 2. Do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Listen to it. Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. You see, he's actually talking about now the marriage needs to stay together, not only for the picture that it's going to be painting, but also because of godly offspring that are necessary for the full plan of God to demonstrate his glory in the world. So now Malachi is forwarding what God said through Moses to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that he has a plan for all of this. Now, as many of you know, at the end of the book of Malachi, it kind of concludes the time of the Hebrew scriptures, right? And at the end of the book of Malachi, there's about a 400-year period that we would call a period of prophetic silence. It doesn't mean that God wasn't doing anything. He certainly was in his sovereign purposes. But God wasn't speaking through the prophets at this point because this 400-year period of silence was in preparation for King Jesus to show up. And then Jesus comes on the scene after this period of prophetic silence. And when he does, and when he launches into his ministry, I find it extraordinarily interesting that as he launches into his ministry, it's parental in nature. Watch what happens in Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, this was his commissioning into ministry. He went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What we see at the inception of Jesus' ministry is we see a father and a son. We see a father speaking love and speaking affirmation over his son. And in fact, what Jesus does when he begins his ministry and he gathers his disciples to him and they ask him, "How we want to pray like you. Like, how do you, we've watched you pray. It's incredible. Teach us to pray." Jesus says, okay. Listen to how he begins to teach them. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You see, what Jesus was doing is Jesus was revealing God as more than just the omnipotent, omniscient creator. Jesus was saying that this omnipotent, omniscient creator is your papa, your Abba, your daddy, your father. This was parental in nature. Jesus was revealing the very first and original parent being God himself. He's the true parent. Now, when you begin to read the New Testament outside of this, and you wonder to yourself, if this is the case, the New Testament is probably loaded with direct, specific, concrete instruction to parents of how to be a parent. Not so much. In fact, if you were looking for specific, direct, concrete instruction to parents, I can point you to two specific places, both of which were Paul when he was writing to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae. Here's what he said. Ephesians 6, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord," which he's now referencing Deuteronomy 6, right? And then in Colossians 3, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." So it's a similar exhortation that Paul gives in both of those. Don't make your kid, don't exasperate your kids, don't embitter your kids, right? Because you want to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's about it in the New Testament when we talk about direct, specific, concrete instruction to parents. There are some things that attach to it. There are principles to be embraced for sure all through the New Testament, but there's not a lot of direct, concrete, specific instruction. Why is that? Is this a miss by the Holy Spirit? Did he forget? He's like, "Oh, I can't believe it. I missed parents." No. Does this somehow indicate, because there's not a lot of direct instruction, does this somehow indicate that God doesn't really care about our parenting? That he's unconcerned about it? I mean, Google's apparently concerned. There's like 240 million parenting articles, but we don't have a whole lot here in the New Testament to tell us how to do this. What's the deal with that? Well, it's not because the Holy Spirit forgot. It's not because God doesn't care. I think it's intentional. And the reason that I think it's intentional is because what it allows us to do is not disconnect parenting from purpose. See, here's what's happened. In our lives, we have a tendency to compartmentalize. This is my parenting life, and this is my married life, and this is my working life or my school life. And we can disconnect it from what we've actually been called to do, what our actual purpose ultimately is. You see, parenting is not supposed to be isolated from purpose. It's a part of it. See, a few weeks ago when I was teaching a series called Sanctify, for those of you that were here, the very last message in that series, I talked about being set apart for purpose. And in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying a prayer for his disciples and for disciples who would believe, me and you, he actually prays in such a way to suggest that our purpose is that we are set apart from sin and to God, and we are sent by him. Jesus says, just the Father has sent me, so I send you. For what purpose? To let the world know Jesus. That's why, right? That we are set apart and we are sent so that the world would know Jesus. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. That's why we're doing what we're doing. We're not just fiddling along and kind of spinning our wheels in life and trying to make a bunch of money that we consume on ourselves. And no, we're trying to show people Jesus. We're trying to point the world to Jesus. That's the point. Why would you disconnect that from parenting? You shouldn't. And so the reason that maybe there's not a whole lot of direct instruction in our minds is because we've disconnected it from purpose, and instead we ought to pay attention to what the whole of the New Testament says if we want to be a good parent. In fact, I would take you to a passage of Scripture teaching of Jesus that I think may be the best parenting passage in the whole New Testament that you've never read as a parenting passage. Jesus says this at the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, some of you are going, "Yeah, you're exactly right. I have never read that as a parenting passage. Why are you doing it? I'm confused." Well, if you're confused, let me see if I can make it as plain and simple as I possibly can with one statement. The point of parenting is to make disciples of Jesus. That's it. That's the point of parenting, is to make disciples of Jesus. Your kid's being well adjusted? That's good. Your kid getting good grades? That's good. Your kid killing it in ballet or theater or band? That's good. Your kid being a good athlete? That's awesome. Those are good. They're not the goal. The goal is to make disciples of Jesus. That's the point. And where else, listen to this, if that's the commission that we've been given as believers, why would we not start in our house? This should be the first place that we begin to make disciples of Jesus. Now, those of you who aren't parents, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, Jerry, today I'm just taking one for the team. Because, you know, you're doing a message on parenting, and I'm not a parent, and maybe I will be at some point, but I'm not right now, and I know if I will be at some point, I should be paying attention, but does this really have relevance to me? Listen, the Word of God has relevance to all of us all the time, but understand this. I'm going to unpack Matthew 28, Jesus' instruction in that, with just a few principles. And I'm going to apply these principles to parenting, but listen to this, they apply to anyone who's making disciples. So whether you're a parent or not, you should pay really close attention to what we're talking about right now. I can apply these principles to parenting, but you can apply them to your context as you desire to fulfill your purpose of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known to other people. So let's look at a few of these principles, all right? I've got just a handful of them. These are principles that are disciple-making principles for parents. And here's the first one. Play offense. I had to throw a little football analogy in here, but you're welcome. Play offense. Listen to what Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 say. Jesus came to them, said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," listen to it, "go and make disciples." Now, I'm using a football illustration here, right? Because people like football in Buffalo. And I know it's a little soon that we weren't still playing quite at the end of the year, but we're close and we're getting there. And all those lawn signs in November that said vote Allen and Diggs for president, I would have done it. And some of you wrote them in, and more power to you. The game of football used to be relatively simple. Both in college and in the pro game, it used to be relatively simple, right? 3 yards in a cloud of dust. That's what they used to talk about, right? There's dudes behind me. I say, "Hut," I hand them the ball. They run. People try and tackle them. Then we do it again. And then there was this thing called the pass, and that began to make it a little more complex. But generally speaking, even up to somewhat the modern era, the game of football has been relatively simple. Not anymore. It's super complex now. There are analysts for everything, like everything. They know what you're going to do, how you're going to do it. There's dudes over there, it's like you've got to go through Navy SEAL training or CIA training to be over there flashing signs and giving signs about what defense you're going to run and what offense is going to happen. And then guys are at the line, and normally they used to just call a play, walk out, run the play, and that was it. Now they come out there and they see what's going on. And, you know, check, check, Omaha, Omaha, you know, and they're doing all that stuff, right? Kill, kill, check, check, Madeline, Niagara Falls, Jiminy Cricket, and they're just yelling stuff out. Now I'm just going, what is happening right now? And then they snap it. It's gotten really complex. Here's the interesting thing. Back when the game was simple, you won championships with defense. You have a great defense, and you play a little bit of offense, you can win championships. Not anymore. The game's changed. It's gotten really complex. And everybody will tell you at the pro level, and they'll tell you at the college level, great offense wins. We see it, right? We've seen it. Great offense wins. You look at it in the college game, you look at it in the pro game. Great offense beats good defense. Why? Because the more complex the game got, the more they had to learn how to really play offense. Now, what's interesting is that in the world that we live in, it's no longer a simple world anymore. We live in a complex world, don't we? So much so that there's a little bit of a fear sometimes with bringing children into the world. That's why it's sometimes a lower birth rate in modernized countries. A little scary. But the more complex the world has become, the natural tendency is to just play defense. As a parent, I'm going to shield them from this. I'm going to protect them from that. I'm going to send them to school in you know, a hazmat suit and bubble wrap. Right? That's our natural tendency. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. As parents, we have a responsibility for protection and care and those kinds of things, particularly more so when they're younger and less so as they continue to get older, right? But we have that responsibility, no question. But if all we're doing is playing defense, I need you to understand something. Life is not defined by just what we avoid. That's not really actually living. And that's not what we want to teach. We actually want to play offense. Do you know why? Here's what Jesus said. Go and make disciples. Do you know what that is? That's offense. That's a command. That's an engagement. That's intentional. That is not hide yourself off, flee, run, and hide. That's not what that is. Jesus said, go and make disciples. We've got to do that with our kids. We've got to engage. We've got to be intentional. We've got to initiate and play offense with them. It's not just about having them avoid all the bad stuff, which we want, certainly, but it's about what does their life look like in the world that we live in. They're going to scrimmage with the world while they live under our roof. At least they should, because at that point, we can still coach them. If we shield them from everything on planet Earth and then eventually they're gone, they don't even know how to scrimmage with the world that they live in. It's complex. We got to play offense, not just defense. Now, I don't know what that looks like for your house. I don't know what that will look like in your home, but it needs to look like something. I don't know what it will be, but it needs to look like something. Nothing is not an option. Doing nothing is not an option. And you have to initiate. Edie and I, when the boys were young, they, you know, we basically kind of created one night of the week where we made it sacred, and that night we called family night. I can't remember what night of the week. It probably changed through the seasons of our lives. So much so that I put it on my calendar where I literally had it in my schedule that we have family night and to protect it. And I've been challenged on that a few times by people. You're too busy if you've got to put your family in your calendar. And I'm like, would you rather me not? Because putting them in there is saying they're a priority. I'm actually saying I'm scheduling this and I'm not running over it. It's because they matter. That's why it's in there. I know I've got a lot to do. Some of you have a lot to do. But we've got to prioritize things in our world, right? So we would have a family night. And what we would do is we'd teach our kids the word. I mean, they're 23 and 20 now. It makes me feel like I'm 100 at this point, right? When I go back, yeah, when my kids were little, I'm starting to do all that stuff. And I look back, some of you are a lot older than me, and you're going, shut up. Yeah, stop talking. We would teach them the word. Sometimes it meant dressing up, you know, and acting some stuff out that we were teaching them in the scripture. And we would do some object lessons with them that they still remember to this day. We would do that. We'd teach them to pray. We'd also have fun with them, you know, each of the kids. If it was your night, me, Edie, Trace, Tanner, we'd get to choose the dessert for the night if it was our night, you know, and just fun stuff, right? But we would do that. It was intentional. It was playing offense. It was when, you know, my wife would be bringing kids to church when they were with her, because we never come to church together, right? I'm here super early. It's just part of the call and the life and the job that I have. And then they come later. And when they would do that, she would have them praying in the car, praying for their dad, praying for what God would say to them that day. Like, this was just helping to teach. This was playing offense. It wasn't just, I'm going to shuffle them off to the church and then the church has the responsibility to do all the spiritual stuff. No, no, no. That's our job, right? God expected that from Israel. He said, impress these on your children. He's talking to parents. He's saying, this is what you are supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do. It would be when in the mornings when they would leave for school when they were young and we had to drive them to school before they started taking buses. We would gather right there early in the morning, right in our kitchen, and we would pray before we leave. We would just ask God to meet us in that day and help us all, right, before we took off and we left. It was when they started playing ball. And given what we do, we consider their formation in Christ of a greater priority than winning a baseball game. And so sometimes these Sunday games that they would want to play, we would have to say with Trace and with Tanner, hey, they're not going to be able to be there. Now, the good thing is, like with Tanner, when he was younger, he was one of the better players on the team. Last worship gathering, I said he was the best player on the team. Edie said, you probably shouldn't say that he was the best on the team. I'm his dad. I can say whatever I want. And she's like, yeah, but he was one of the better players on the team. And so they would actually structure. They were like, oh, you can't play it Sunday at 9 o'clock? No, we can't play. How about 3 o'clock? Yeah, we can do 3 o'clock. And so they would actually, so the moral of the story is if your kid's pretty good, then they may schedule around you. But we did that. My kids didn't get embittered by that. We told them from the very outset. Now, we weren't legalists. Sometimes there was an out-of-town tournament. Of course, you know, we'd do that, maybe take a vacation and go and play or whatever. But it was one of those things we're just trying to establish some of that. Or as they're going in, you know, they're in high school and they're starting to get up to their junior year or whatever, I would take each of them individually on a trip away for 2 days and somewhere we could drive and we're spending hours in a hotel room and it's basically like life lessons with dad, like discipleship with dad. And they knew it was coming because I gave them work beforehand that they had to do, interviews that they had to have with people, and they had to show up, and we were talking about what it meant to be a disciple. Now, you can do all of those things, and it doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to turn out perfect for you. But what you and I have to understand is that we have a responsibility not to just play defense, but to play offense. We are here to make disciples. That's what Jesus said. Go and make disciples. And that applies to our parenting. Play offense, not just defense. Second principle, trust Jesus' power when you do this. Trust his power. Listen to how what Jesus said begins. Jesus came to them, and here's what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How's that for power? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am king, ruler, and authority over everything. See, partly moms, dads, grandparents, sometimes the reason that we are so defensive about everything is because we don't trust Jesus' power to change our kids' lives. We think we have to do it. A quick announcement. You can't save your kid. I can't save mine. Only Jesus can. That's it. Unless they are born from above, all of the things we told them to avoid, all the fact that they're a good citizen, they're pretty good people, and they, you know, they live independently, all those things are good, but they're not the goal. We've got a parent with eternity in mind, and we've got to understand that they need to know Jesus, and Jesus can transform their hearts. Listen to this. And when Jesus does transform their hearts, they have a power in them that is significantly stronger than your rules or your restrictions. Bigger. And we have to learn, as they get older, of course, we have to learn to be able to let go a little bit and let God begin to do his work in them. We can't control that. Jesus has called you to be a parent, not to be the Holy Spirit. You can't do all of that work. Only God can. And I wonder sometimes if maybe as parents, and I think I've fallen into this probably, Edie and I probably, we may get so busy with trying to control all of the external environments that we forget that we should trust in the power of Jesus to make them who they are supposed to be. I wonder if we asked ourselves this question, do we spend more time and energy trying to manage our children's external environments than we do praying that the Holy Spirit would conform them into the image of Jesus? It's a challenge for me to think about because we need to trust in the power of Jesus. We need to trust in the power of Jesus. And our children need to be able to see us trusting in that same power. Third principle is this, aim for the heart, aim for heart obedience rather than external behavior. When we're talking about parenting and what we believe, what this great commission that Jesus gave to us says, we need to aim for heart obedience rather than just external behavior. Listen to what Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded them. This isn't supposed to be something that's just duty bound. It's actually that we love Jesus. He's so worthy that we want to obey him because it's an indication of our what? Love. Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. It's real simple. I love, therefore I want to do what you've called me to do. So when we're parenting our kids, listen, we want them to have manners. I want my boys, I taught them when they were young, hey, you're coming up to speak to somebody, you shake their hand, make it firm, look in their face. None of this, no throwing a little, you know, like dead fish up in there. You ever get those dead fish handshakes? Those scare me to death. You give me a dead fish handshake and I'm going to be looking going, what is going on right here? Don't give me some dead fish. Shake my hand. If you're going to shake it, let's shake it, right? Not now. There's no COVID shaking right now. It's just fist bumps or whatever. You don't give them a dead fish, and you don't just look down. Somebody says, hey, how are you, Trace? That's not going to work. You firm handshake, you look them in the eye, you speak to them. I'm doing good, Mr. Burt. How are you? That's what you do, right? Now, we want to teach them manners. We want to help them when they're young to understand the difference between their outside voice and their inside voice. Some of you need some work on that. I've seen you in the grocery store. You need, there's inside voices and there's outside voices. I'm kidding. It's a joke. I haven't seen you in the grocery store. I don't even go to the grocery store. I don't even know what I'm saying. Edie's over there going, you never go to the grocery store. Anyway, I'm laughing in my head. Sometimes you just crack yourself up. I don't even care if you're laughing. It's like, it doesn't matter. Because in my head, I've got pictures of things. And you're just peripheral at this point. I'm just laughing. We teach them those things, right? Those are good. We want them to have manners. We want them to learn those things. Those are all good, right? But at the end of the day, what we're not trying to do is trying to just make them externally doing all the right things. We're aiming here. This is where we're aiming. Right here. The why, the motive, the love, the heart. This is where we're aiming. This is what we want to see. When we are just reinforcing all externals without this, that's not a good spot. Jesus says, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. We don't want that to simply be based in duty. We want it to be based in love for who he is. Here's the question. Will our kids or our grandkids actually see that heart in us? Or do they see us knowing how to behave externally when we're around all of the, you know, Jesus people, but they see us behind closed doors and don't believe a thing? That's the question. The quality and authenticity of our own relationship with Jesus is what's going to have a net effect on our children. Fourth principle is this. Know you're not alone. Know that you're not alone. Here's how Jesus ended what he was teaching. He said, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I want you to understand something that I understand, but I want to tell you that I'm here with you on this. Parenting is hard. Listen, discipleship is hard. But know this, every single time you engage the heart of your child or your grandchild or your friend that you're trying to reach, every single time you enter into that, Jesus is with you. He's promised it. I'll be with you. Always be with you. Even to the end of the age. I'm going to always be there. As you step out and try to engage the heart of your son or your daughter to follow me, I'm going to be there with you. Know that. I'm going to be there with you. I know parenting's not easy, but as you engage it, I'm going to be with you in that. I know discipling your kids and your grandkids, it's not easy, but I'm going to be with you in that. I know that when you're trying to reach that friend that you have or that coworker that you have, I'm going to be with you. This is what Jesus has promised us. And we know that when we begin to step into those places. We know that he's with us when we step into those places because he shows up and shows off in ways that we couldn't imagine. There's so much more to say about this idea, but what I wanted to make sure that we did is that we got the why right about parenting. The point of parenting is to make disciples of Jesus. That's the why. And so whatever we need to do to course correct or to reevaluate, we need to do. See, our saying that our kids are successful or they're well-adjusted or they've got reasonable values and they pay their taxes and they live independently, all those things are good, but they're not the goal. The goal is knowing Jesus. That's why we have to parent with eternity in mind. We put Jesus at the center of the home. Listen to me. The children are not at the center of the home. Jesus is. You don't belong there. Jesus does. They don't belong there. Jesus does. Because everything revolves around him. Parenting. Marriage. Everything revolves around Jesus. Jesus is at the center. That's what we have to remember, my friends, my brothers and sisters. And that's why when we do that, here's what we'll end up doing. We will help our children or our grandchildren trust and love a better parent than us. That's what we're trying to do. We're actually trying to get them to trust and love a better parent than us. A parent who loves them more than we love them. A parent who is wiser than we are. A parent who cares more than we care. A parent who can do what we cannot do. We want to parent our way with our children to get them to love and trust a parent better than us, which is the original parent, God Himself. This is the why behind parenting. Now, here's what I realize. I realize there's some parents that are either here or listening online, maybe watching on television, that feel a tinge of regret when I walk through this teaching. Pastor, I didn't come to faith in Christ until later in life. My kids were grown and kind of the damage is done and all of those kinds of things. Let me ask you a question. Living in that regret, how's that going to help your kids? Zero. You know what I would say? Why don't you be thankful for the grace that God has shown you? And why don't you start where you are? Start where you are. Maybe as a grandparent, you can be, as a Christian grandparent, what you could not be as a parent. I don't know what it looks like, but I do know this. Jesus will be with you. He'll walk with you. He'll show grace to you. He'll help you. Maybe some other parents are saying, you know what? As I've listened to this, here's what I've realized. It's not so much that my kids, that I've been trying to teach my kids all the external things. It's that I've been doing those. I have been doing all the external things so that my kids won't see through it. But what I need is an actual, authentic relationship with Jesus. I got good news for you too. You got a Father who cares for you and who's demonstrated that through His Son, who willingly gave His life for you to forgive you of your sin, to take upon Himself your sin, my sin, and who rose from the dead conquering it, so that if you put your faith in Jesus, you can now experience a relationship with the true parent, the Father who loves you better and more than anyone ever has. And if that's your need, my prayer for you this day is that you'll respond in faith to Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. We're dismissed in just a moment. If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, I can tell you this. God loves you with a love beyond your comprehension. Loves you more than your parent loved you if you had a loving parent. Loves you more than your spouse loves you. It's not even comparable, actually. He's loved you so much that He died. Jesus came and died for you while you didn't even give Him any consideration. That's how much He loves you. He wants you to be reconciled to Him, to know the true parent, the original parent, the good Father. And if you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, then my prayer for you this day is that you would do that with all the faith that you know how. You simply ask Him. You receive Him right where you are. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You aren't. No one else is. Jesus is. And you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And the Scripture says you can be saved. The Bible says to as many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. So maybe right where you are, you can simply pray that in your heart of hearts. Jesus, I know I've sinned. I can't save myself. I believe you died for me and because of my sin. And I believe you rose from the grave. And I'm inviting you. I'm receiving you right now. I'm surrendering myself to you right now. If you pray that with all of your heart and you mean it before the Lord, He is changing you. He's changing you. And He wants to make you different. And you'll behave differently because of His life in you. Not because you've got to conform to an external standard, because of His life, His power in you. And if you just prayed that, then you'll hear, if you're at this campus, you'll hear about how we can follow up with you in that regard. And if you're online, you're going to hear about how we can follow up with you there. Father, you've said so much to us in your word about the true parent and about what our role and our responsibility is. God, help us all not to disconnect our parenting from our purpose. That what you desire for us to do is to go and make disciples. And I pray that you would help us to be that kind of people where we would start in our own houses, in our own homes, in our own spheres of influence, and that you would use us for your glory to play offense, not just defense. We trust you to do that because we know that you want to glorify your name in and through godly offspring, in and through witnesses in the world, to testify to a world that Jesus is who he said he was. So I pray that you would help us to do that so that we could show a world a good Father who loves us like nobody could. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.